Thank you for listening to a message from the Oak Haven Church. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Isaiah 9, verse 2, and then verse 6 and 7. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and on those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Morning, everybody.
Morning.
I want to extend my thanks to Dwight for preaching in my place last week. We had a wonderful trip to St. Louis to visit with my family there, all Cardinals fans, sorry, and was really great to get to be with my mom and her new living situation in my sister's home, so thank you all. As you heard from my prayer, thank you for your prayers. After 3 months of desert and no response, on one day, three offers came in for our home in New Jersey, and we praise God for that, and now do covet your prayers for a successful passage through the gauntlet of the inspection process out there. But we know that God is hearing your prayers. The party that purchased the home is Maria de Jesus, Mary of Jesus. So you might think that's a coincidence. I don't. I want to draw to your attention our Christmas Eve service on Christmas Eve, as it turns out. With this year, it's on December 24th. If you could tell folks about it, we have business cards printed that are available. Honestly, if each one of us just gave, Carolyn's holding hers out. Carol Merrill is standing there and showing us the example. If everybody gives five out, you know, just imagine. Yeah, I know a lot of folks are traveling, but it'd be great to have people here to celebrate the birth of Christ together with us. Also, to that end, if you are going to be here, there are several readings in that service. If you can help by sharing one of the readings, or if you can, there's lots of carols. So if you could lead a song or two, or if you'd like to share one as a special piece, as a solo, something like that, please contact me so that we can have that service prepared. Finally, Dewey mentioned some of my character sermons. I don't think that's a surprise to most of you. Some of you know that I walk on the wild side every now and then and speak as a character in Scripture. My plan is, unless I would prefer for Jesus to come back, but if he doesn't or other things don't happen that prevents it, I plan on sharing a special Christmas message next week. And That's kind of, if you see me growing a beard, that's usually why, because one of those, there's no man in the Bible that doesn't have a beard, so you always have to grow a beard. So it is appropriate, something that you could invite pals, neighbors, and friends to come and be a part of that special message, and just kind of come prepared for things to be a little different, and keep it in prayer, actually, this week. That would be appreciated. Speaking of prayer, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful day, and we pray your blessing and anointing on all of us. Spirit, descend upon this place. Descend upon all of us. Open our hearts, our minds, our spirits to your working, Spirit. Anoint me with your gift of preaching and teaching in this time, and draw us all more fully into who you have made us as your sons and daughters. Bless us to recognize your presence, even in difficult times, and use this time, Prince of Peace, to settle our hearts with your peace. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I had intended for the content of our class to serve as the sermon this morning. As it turns out, it's good that it didn't, because I went so long, can you imagine? And the Bears game starts, well, no, you guys call it the Packers game, don't you? Starts at noon today, right? So, noticed that, did you? Because of the events of this week at West High, and this time of uncertainty and this manifestation of brokenness so close to home, I thought it appropriate to stop and seek a word from God. As you will see, I have more questions than answers, but I thought it good for us to ask God for a word to speak into the brokenness, light to shine in the darkness, and a peace to calm the storm in our hearts. And as some are measuring the season of Advent, this happens to be the week of peace. So our focus today is on the Prince of Peace, named so by Isaiah in the passage that Carolyn read for us. And, well, context. We love context. Let's start about the context of this story. The narrative of the Old Testament ends with the people returning from the Babylonian captivity. They're released from exile. Ezra and Nehemiah lead the people in rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, and the temple is rebuilt. The final, they call them minor prophets. They're not minor. They've got good messages. But the last one is finished. His final message is Malachi. His big message is, okay, now that you can make sacrifices again in the temple, don't cheat God. Don't bring him blemished lambs. Don't bring part of your tithe. Bring everything to him. And by the way, be on the lookout for Elijah. That's it. And then we don't hear a thing. Great affairs of state come and go over the next four centuries. 100 years after Malachi, Alexander the Great conquers most of the known world. He spreads the Greek culture and philosophy and language across the known world. You think he loves himself? Count how many Alexandrias are up there. I counted 9. I don't know. But because of the threat of violence, earlier in his campaign, he is brutal in massacring his enemies. And so as he marches across the land, people give in without a fight so that they don't suffer similar fates. And the threat of violence is what brings him success. And as wonderful as it is that everyone can speak Greek in time to get a New Testament in their hands, it comes at a brutal cost. As his kingdom decays after his untimely death at the age of 32, they think by malaria, they're not sure. His kingdom is carved up, and we have the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, try and say PT, Ptolemies rule in the area to the south and west. The Seleucids are ruling the area of Israel. Their king, Antiochus IV, is so mean and nasty and wants to rub in the face of the Jews his power that in the temple he erects a statue of Zeus and then sacrifices a pig on the altar to Zeus. You think that doesn't rile the people? They are incensed, and one family in particular, the Maccabees, are a priestly family, and they lead the people in revolt and actually establish Jewish independence from the Seleucids and everyone else. It lasts for about 40 years. They push back the boundaries and achieve the land borders that King David had so successful and zealous is their campaign. However, I mentioned they're priestly families, and so they have a right to the priesthood and claiming being the high priest, but they also, one guy is also the king. He's the high priest and the king, which is not kosher. And the rest of the nation is not happy with it. There are factions that fight, and so to maintain power, the Maccabees call in Rome as an ally, and General Pompey comes, and Rome never leaves. That's not a good decision. But in the meantime, while the Maccabees are pushing those borders back, they reach to the south in the land of Idumea, and the grandfather of Herod lives down there. He's a powerful political force and a good organizer, as it turns out. So they take him, and he moves to Jerusalem along with his family, and he is part of the administration of the Maccabeans. And as things progress over the years, Herod marries one of the royal princesses so he can be part of the royal family and have those political connections. In the meantime, Rome is already there. He's making Roman alliances, makes one with Antony and Cleopatra when it's clear he's not going to win. He shifts to General Octavian, who becomes Caesar Augustus. And Augustus makes Herod king of Judea, Samaria, Galilee. All these things have happened over the course of four centuries, and it doesn't seem like God has had anything to say about it or anything to do with it. You'd think he may have been part of the whole independence thing, but then bringing Rome in certainly negates that. So God has been silent. But then these astronomers off in the east see something in the sky, and they come. And they come to Jerusalem because the signs tell them a king has been born in Israel. And so what we have before us is a tale of two kings, King Herod and King Jesus. Herod is cunning, wily, ambitious, jealous, paranoid, narcissistic, nine Alexandrias, narcissistic. He has a building project to rival Solomon's or others in our days so that everyone will know his name for the rest of time. He is driven by fear, though. He is insecure in this kingdom that he's bound. He ends up assassinating two of his brothers-in-law. He ends up assassinating two of his sons so that they will not gain his throne before his death. They'll die first. And then he assassinates his wife, Mariamne, the princess he had married in order to be part of the royal family. His insecurity and his ambition combined together to make him one of the greatest villains in the New Testament, in the scriptures at all. Because he has won his crown as king of the Jews through device and deceit. His kingdom is self-made, pull up by your bootstrap, conniving, clever, bet on the right horse, make your own luck kind of kingdom. And then the Magi come with news that a king has been born, not made. And the account says that Herod was afraid, and all of Jerusalem with him. And the reason Herod's afraid, he doesn't know his Bible fully well because he's got to call in scholars to find out where's this Messiah supposed to be born. But he knows enough that the king, who's rightfully on the throne, is a descendant of David. There are big promises in the Old Testament to Abraham, Moses, and David. And the promise to David is that someone from your line will be on the throne forever. But there hasn't been someone from David's line on the throne since, do I put you on the spot with the southern kingdom, the last king, having just been teaching the teenagers this, Dewey? Zedekiah, maybe? Yeah, that's him. There hasn't been a Davidic king on the throne since Zedekiah. And so Herod is already insecure and paranoid and is immediately threatened at someone with any legitimate claim to the throne being around. Let's see how things go forward in Matthew 2. Do we have that reading? Matthew 2, verses 13 through 18. When the Magi had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. Herod resorts to his standard response to threats. He doesn't know exactly which one is his threat, and so he kills them all. His violence is so methodical in the course of his career that this doesn't make it into the history books. I don't doubt its veracity. Matthew's account is the only surviving account of this brutal massacre, as he maneuvers himself to have the upper hand through violent response. And something, Bethlehem is not a huge place at this point. Scholars think somewhere between 20 and 25 little boys were probably murdered out of Herod's fear. And it's important at this point to point to a larger context. We talked about the context since the exile, but there is a much larger one that reaches back before Genesis, although in Genesis 3, the snake appears and is the source of temptation that draws us into our fall and our separation from God. God has an enemy who is our enemy as well, who was bound up in the life and rule of Herod, who wants nothing less than to get at God, but God is impervious. And if you think about it just on a merely human level, you can call me names all you want, but you start to mess with my kids and things go to another level. And that's what Satan is doing. He is after God's children in order to get at God. He is especially after this child named Jesus. He doesn't know what the plan is. He is limited in understanding, just like every other created being. But he knows something is going on. And we are, in fact, in a war between darkness and light, between brokenness and love. And I believe that the reason God has been silent for 400 years is to lull the enemy into a sense of complacence, to thinking that nothing's going to happen. So that when it does, Jesus is nothing less than special forces sneaking in behind enemy lines to bring about the rescue of humanity. That's exactly what's going on here. And somehow the enemy gets word of it through Herod, through these astronomers, and makes his best shot to destroy the only hope of us all. And the enemy's greatest weapon is fear. He uses it to unsettle and throw off the people of God time and again. And how does that fear, how does Herod's brand of security and fear play itself out today on our level, in our experience? There are many things that could be said, just in a nutshell. For one thing, trust is gone. We really no longer trust each other. Our culture and our political climate and the role of the internet and so many things push us away from each other. You know, social media doesn't join us together. It isolates and insulates us and encourages a culture of trolling or flaming. You can look those up if you don't know what they're basically being mean on the internet to each other, of labeling, of name-calling, of dismissing each other as irrelevant or worse. It's a short distance from verbal and psychological violence to physical violence. I hesitate to mention, but I honestly believe that the role of violence in the games that generations now have been playing that normalizes a violent outlook, there are many factors in these dangerous cultivations of fear and suspicion and lack of trust and on and on. But God. He has not left us alone. Jesus could not be farther from Herod as long as we're comparing two kings, except for one thing. They both intentionally maneuver themselves into positions. Only Jesus aims for the very bottom, whereas Herod is aiming for the top. God is born an unknown peasant that doesn't even have two wood nickels to rub together, if nickels even existed back then. And God knows full well what Herod is capable of and what will likely do. He knows that Herod's fear will lead to violence, and don't you know, out of the blue, treasure shows up in the lap of this peasant family to fund their flight to Egypt so that they can go just in the nick of time and be spared the reach of the enemy, because he reaches through Herod, and while those babies, those precious babies, are being slaughtered, they're buying Jesus time, and his escape to Egypt is made possible. And Herod drops the issue because he thinks he succeeded. He doesn't pursue Christ any longer because he believes this horrific deed has taken Jesus out of the equation. Even through these extremely dark things, God is sending a message. God is sending a message, because the last time innocent boys were slaughtered like this in association with the nation of Egypt, who was being born? Moses. And through that simple, quiet combination, God is saying, I've got something. I've got something going that is going to work. You have to trust me. Now, Jesus and God do not cause the deaths of these innocent children. Far from it. But somehow God uses even the worst of things. That's the promise of Romans 8:28, that God uses all things to work together for good. God doesn't say God causes all things. It says God uses all things for his purposes. And God uses even this dark tragedy to signal that he is not finished. And then when Matthew adds this cryptic quote from Jeremiah about Rachel mourning in Ramah, it sounds like another catastrophe, another slaughter has taken place there. Well, actually, Ramah was the place where Babylon gathered all of Israel for their deportment, for their exile, and their move to Babylon. So the crying there is not over death, it's over exile. And even in that, Matthew is giving us hope, because we all know, and all of Matthew's readers know, that does that exile last forever? No. They will be released and return and rebuild. And so even there is the promise that this darkness is temporary and the exile shall end. With this terrible confluence of the slaughter of these 25 boys and the flight to Egypt and coming out of it, and this voice where Israel was sent into exile, Matthew is giving voice to God's reassurance that I am on the move. I am working. It is not going to stay like this. Hang in there and watch for the signs, because they will be there, because I am on the move. I have not forgotten you. You are not alone. I am there. I am with you. Call this boy, call my boy Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Prince of Peace. We are not promised immunity from hardship. Far from it. The opposite, in fact. But we are promised God's presence with us and through in the midst of hardship. Let's look. If you want to be like the Bereans, I'll tell you to get your pencils out. We're going to look at several of God's promises in quick succession, and we don't have time to look at the context. So you are welcome to look at context and check my work this week. But listen to some of the promises that are ours, that are solid as a rock, all right? Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. John 16, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. In John 1, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Matthew 28, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And I will ask the Father, here we go, we talked about the Spirit on Pentecost, and he will give you another advocate, another comforter to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, God with us. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you, amen, is greater than the one who is in the world. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, not just the easy ones, so that we can comfort those in trouble with a comfort we ourselves receive from God. And the promises are not only that he is with us through it all, but also there are very real promises that this is temporary. This will not last forever, just like the exile, as bad as it was going to be, would be lifted. So will all of the brokenness, so will all of the darkness and all of the struggle. With promises in Isaiah and Revelation. Isaiah first, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And then in the final, let's finish this one first, Larry. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And in this period of waiting, we take comfort from some of the final words of the Bible. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. And the primary message of God through John on Patmos is the same today as it was then. In the midst of the persecution they were suffering, I don't know if you've seen the film Paul, an Apostle from Christ. I actually will not describe some of the scenes in there because they are so clear and graphic of the persecutions that our brothers and sisters suffered in those days. But John's message to them is the same one as he gives to us, which is basically, hang in there. It ain't over till it's over. And you will be avenged, and evil will be wiped out, and the pain and sorrow and suffering you have gone through will purchase for you the eternity that God has promised, because the Prince of Peace has come. He has snuck behind enemy lines and lived the life and died his death and has offered himself as the sacrifice that redeems us. He is raised from the dead to conquer death and then sent the Spirit to be with us to encourage and strengthen and empower and inspire us in our walk through the darkness. And as we reflect on the past and look to the future, we can count on there being difficulties and challenges. We can count on God not going anywhere. We can count on God being with us through these hardships, being the first to cry at loss, being the first to hold our hand in times of separation, but also paving the way for the darkness to fade and the brokenness be healed and brought together. And until that day comes, in this season of looking forward to his birth, we also look forward to his return and say, come, Lord Jesus. And until you do, let us be faithful stewards of your love and spread it to all around us. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us alone, that no matter what the world or the enemy throws at us, you are greater, and you are never going to give up on us. Help us not to listen to the wiles of the enemy or the world when they tell us how much we have to be afraid of, because you are our God, and there is nothing that can come against you. So we entrust ourselves to you and ask you to heal us. Settle us with your peace. In our fears, help us to meet you and bring them to you, Spirit, and reassure us of your presence and work in our lives. We praise you and thank you that you are not finished with any of us yet, and pray that you would work out your best will for us in our partnership, in our walk with you this week, Spirit. We love you and praise you and offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Oak Haven Church. We are located at 2175 Witzel Avenue in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at oakhavenchurch.net.